address the problem of persecution of Christians and others around the world, but specifically that, and the refugee crisis and what we can do. And so the very next night, we'll be meeting for information to see what it will take to sponsor a family, who's in, and how we can go about that. So he's going to get us really excited about that. He's a wonderful guy. Bring your friends, your neighbors. We've been already inviting people. He's a phenomenal speaker. He is going to take the majority of our service, actually, to do that. So blood moons. Some of us have been reading all sorts of stuff on Facebook and social media. You've been seeing it in the papers and things. And so I thought I'd just make a little comment on how I'm viewing things tonight. You'll see some things in the sky. Do I think the Bible talks about signs in the sky? Absolutely. Do we know the date and the time of anything? No, not even Jesus knows that. Anyone who says, you know, I know what's going to happen, or here's exactly what's going to happen, anyone who says it's linked to America in any way, shape, or form, I think is misled. The Bible has nothing to say about that whatsoever. Is there something spiritually significant? Yeah, the Bible says, look, rumors of wars, there'll be birth pains, the world will be kind of upside down, there'll be signs in the sky, there will be blood moons towards the end. I think we're likely in the, you know, last days in some way, shape, or form. Will something happen tonight? I don't think so, personally. Is it spiritually significant? Yes, and I think hindsight will be 20/20. Beware of those who say, I know, I looked and I did numerology, or I can tell. They don't know. Jesus doesn't even know. But we be aware and we be ready, because likelihood of us being able to do this for the rest of our lives in this format in North America is probably slim to nil, right? Someday we will likely be like the rest of the world. We won't have buildings and paid pastors and all this stuff. So we need to prepare ourselves now for when that likely does happen. And so we pray for the persecuted church, and we bless the persecuted church. And the persecuted church and end times doesn't always mean, you know, that things will be better. Sometimes people say that. I wish we would be persecuted. Persecution does not always lead to growth. It's a tough thing. So be balanced in what you read. Be balanced in what you see. Be balanced in what you believe. But keep your eyes open. It is a sign of Jesus' sure return sometime, and we know that the signs of the times are lining up. If you want to talk more about that, I'd be glad to do that later, but that's just a brief, just a little snippet there about that. Does anyone else hear a hum and a buzz? Is that just me? Yes? See if Jim can fix. Hey, there we go. There. That's excellent. Good. All right, we're in our series of Steps to Freedom. It's about getting free from things that used to enslave us, or in bondage, or still keep us enslaved and in bondage, sinful thoughts, attitudes, actions. We've looked at evil and at Satan, a very real enemy, trying to keep us from our freedom in Christ and experiencing abundant life in Him, that our problems have a spiritual cause. Our warring against habits and all these things, they have a physical manifestation, but there's a spiritual root. There's a real enemy behind these things. So it begs this question: how do I have victory over the enemy and over sin? How does that happen in my life? Well, first of all, it starts in our minds. We renew how we think, and that's what we've been doing, how we think about freedom, how we think of bondage. Renewal in that transforms our beliefs, and it in turn transforms our behavior so that we begin to live in this freedom. I guess more important is this: if I'm a Christian and Jesus has conquered sin and death, and I no longer have a sin nature because I'm made completely new, why do I struggle with sin? A few years ago, at our last house, I walked out on our deck and noticed a bit of sawdust. And whatever, cleaned it up. A few days later, went out, saw a bit more, cleaned that up. A few days later, went out again and saw a little bit of a mound in a pile. And looked around, I thought this was really weird. Wasn't sure what it was from. And notice in the beam above, there's just this tiny little hole. And cleaned up the sawdust, whatever. Came out a few days later, there's more sawdust, so I started to pay attention. And I noticed hanging around that area was this giant bumblebee-type thing, but something I'd never seen before. It had like a leathery back, and it was kind of vicious. And so I went, as most people do, to the Google and figured out what I had. And what we had in our deck is called a carpenter bee. So at least carpenter bees, it's just one single female. There'll be a male hanging around, but he does nothing. And she will bore in the bottom, usually of a beam or piece of wood. And what I couldn't see is that I could just see it kind of this little hole, and I thought nothing of it. But if you look at this tunnel over here, they go up and over and build nests and lay larvae. You can see larvae here, and this is some of the shavings. And so what they do is with their mandibles, they make this hole. They don't eat it. And they spit the dust out, and they go in and burrow over and make a mess of things. So I filled the hole. Done. Excellent. A few days later, found sawdust in a new place, and there's a new hole. So I filled the hole. A few days later after that, I filled another hole. So then I killed the bee. Because there's no other way to deal with it. It was weakening the beams. And so what I couldn't see. What I could see, I tend to focus on. And that's exactly how you and I view sin. When you and I think of sin, we think of the sawdust. We think of the behavior. We think of the stuff we deal with every day, what we're looking at. And we try and clean that up and deal with that. And we tend to get internal. And we tend to get really introspective and feel weak and discouraged and down. And how can I tackle this? And we ignore a lot of the other things that are going on. So our sinful behavior becomes like the sawdust. A few definitions of sin I found were any way we disobey God or behavior in opposition to God's purpose for creation. Here's some of the best definitions of sinful behavior in the Bible. First of all, James 4:7. Remember, it's a sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. 1 John 5:17a. All wicked actions are sin. So anything we know we shouldn't do and do, anything we know we should do and don't. Wonderful. That's a lot of sawdust in my life and your life. So how do we know what is sin and what is not? Well, first of all, you've got to go about it in this order. The Holy Spirit, the Bible, the church. As believers, those who've chosen to follow Jesus, we have God's very Spirit in us. In fact, that's why Christians in other parts of the world who don't have God's Word don't have to struggle. We don't actually need the Bible. Now, don't soundbite that, please. Okay, don't take that out of context. Okay, we have God's Spirit. Did you hear me? We have God in us to tell us everything we need. And he's placed in us, through his Spirit, everything we need for life and godliness. If you're wondering if a behavior, an attitude, an action is sinful, is going against God's best, you ask God. And he's given us his Word because we're fallible and we hear wrong often. Okay, we have to train ourselves to hear God over time so that we can weed out what is us and what is God. And here's the oxymoron. Sometimes God uses our voice as him and he still speaks. So God speaks all the time. We go to God through the Holy Spirit first. The Bible creates clarity. So we know that the Old Testament is full of law. Well, Paul speaks about law. You know, don't cling to the law. If you are just living by law, you're missing out. Okay, it's not the fullness. So what do? In the New Testament, is the New Testament void of law, of rules, of... No, the New Testament's full of behavior because Paul is mainly writing to, or a good chunk of the New Testament, to Gentile believers who didn't have the law. They didn't know what was right and wrong, what God saw as good and bad. And so it's full of behavior. We don't ignore behavior, but we go to the Bible for clarity. And the next step is the church, God's people. We're to be in relationship with each other. We're to be family, to wrestle through these things, to hold each other accountable. And in that, we can know what is sin and what is not. Now, we're going to have a ministry time and communion time later. I'll explain that. But up in between the emblems, there's a half sheet of paper that has all sorts of sinful habits, thoughts, behaviors that come straight out of Bible verses. I haven't quoted them. And also just from biblical principles for you to look at and go, okay, it's a pretty good idea that these things are. Now, some of those you'll look at and you'll go, how can that be sin? It's not necessarily the thing, it's how it's used. But we tend to look at the sawdust. Paul talks about this whole struggle of, you know, what's right, what's wrong, I want to do what's good, but I don't, in Romans 5-8. And in Romans 7-7, he says that just knowing, just having a list, just having the law isn't good enough. In fact, knowing what God's best is and what's not, knowing what's sin and what's not, entices us to sin. Toddlers don't really care about the cookies until you tell them not to eat them. and then they care a whole lot. And we're the exact same. The law, rules, lists, they actually stir up sin at the same time as they provide clarity. So how did Paul deal with the sawdust? First of all, because initially we look at that. Romans 7:18b-20 says this. I want to do what's right, but I can't. Anybody? Don't raise your hand. Anybody? I want to do what's right. I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, listen, I am not really the one doing wrong. Huh? It's the sin living in me that does it. He knew better than anyone else, right and wrong. He knew what sin was. And he didn't want to do that, but he kept doing it. And he knew what God was calling him to, and he couldn't do that either. And he was very aware that sawdust is not the real problem. There's a living thing at work creating and enticing us to create that sawdust for ourselves. So this illustration falls down a little bit there. There was a real bee. There was a real living thing doing things that created the sawdust. In our world, there's a very real thing called sin. Sin, yes, is a behavior that you commit. It's a behavior, thought, attitude, action, internal, external, towards others, towards God, towards myself. It's a behavior, but it is also an entity, a living thing, a power at work in the world, around you, all the time, enticing you to go your own way. And verse 20 there isn't a cop-out that it's the devil made me do it. No, it's just the recognition that it's not really me. It's the sin, me being enticed by it, that's working around me. There's something other than the sawdust. There's this bee hanging around. If I don't deal with that problem, things are going to get a whole lot worse. So in your life and behavior, we know that sin is never satisfied because that bee, man, it wasn't satisfied with just a little bit, right? It wanted to build more and more tunnels. Sinful behavior, the power of sin, always wants more and more and more. So in your family, the power of sin will entice you to start with, you know, some small behaviors, not caring, or let's say you just betray a trust, and you start there. It doesn't just want that one little thing. It wants to rip your whole family apart. At work, you know, a relational dispute, where one person wrongs another. Sin is not satisfied with that until you absolutely can't speak with each other and it draws others in and ruins things. Sin will always take more and is never satisfied, ever. But there's something else at play, okay? So there's sawdust, there's a bee. What is the bee making? A nest. Out of sight, you're not paying attention to it. There is a result to the power of sin. There's a result to what that bee was doing. It's multiplying. So it's taking more and it's growing. And there's an end result. With a bee, the end result is just more bees. With sin, the end result is death. And the Bible talks about that end result, not as a nest or a larva or something like that, but as a curse. That there's this curse of sin on the earth. The power of sin entices us to sin behaviorally. And as soon as we sin, it unleashes this curse that is constantly marching wherever it's working towards death. So in your family, when you lie, when you hurt one another, when there's problems in your home, you don't all drop dead the moment you do that. But your relationships, your trust erode and are marching towards you're experiencing death. And in the world at large, death is there. Eventually, everyone dies. There was no death before Adam and Eve sinned. Eventually, the physical world is dying. We know that God's perfect world is worse now than it ever was. Now, I believe God wants to redeem that, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and God wants to redeem you, not just your physical body and give you a new one after death, but redeem all this death in you, undo the death process, but it's at work. It's at work, and as soon as you sin, it all falls into play. This all began when Satan wielded the power of sin in the garden to entice Adam and Eve to disobey God, sinful behavior, sawdust. But what they didn't realize is that the result of being enticed by this power, wielded through Satan, acting, unleashed this curse, this result they could have never seen, that not only impacted their lives, but all of our lives, and affected the physical world around them. It all started there. And whenever you sin, you join into that death process. You're just joining into that and helping death, helping sin march everything it touches on towards death. Sin leads to death. Death is both the result and the punishment for sin. Did you catch that? Death is the result, naturally, of sin. Eventually, you will reap death. Wherever you sin, you will reap death. Not necessarily physically, but emotionally, relationally, psychologically, you experience death. Death is the result of sin. Death is also the punishment by God for sinful behavior. For the wages of sin is death. Okay? You have a price to pay. You sin, there's a price to pay. You break the law says, here's what you have to do. Here's the fine, here's the jail time, here's the whatever. God has one thing you can do wrong. That's it, one thing. Sin, disobey him. Doesn't matter what it is. There's no great or small sin in God's eyes. It's all going your own way. You do that one thing, angel or human, there is one price to pay, and it's death. The only thing that can undo sin is death. But everyone sinned, for everyone has sinned and falls short of God's glorious standard. Knowing all that, understanding, and having victory are two very separate things, right? You can know all you want, but if it doesn't go from here into here, something's wrong into that belief. Or you can reverse it. You know, I think I know it, but I don't really know it. Doesn't matter how you look at it. Knowing it, having knowledge, and being victorious are two very separate things. Romans 7, 24 and 25 says this. I've tried everything, Paul says, and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? Is there no one who can do this? The original language talks about, I am a slave to sin. I can't break it. I can't get free. No matter what I do as a Christian, all the conferences, all the books, all the prayer, I'm trying my best to make this happen, and I keep sweeping the sawdust, and it keeps coming back, and I'm at the end of my rope. I don't know what to do. Is there anyone that can do this? Who can do anything for me? That's the real question. The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does and did already. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all my heart, all my mind, but I'm pulled by the influence, the power of sin to do something totally different. What's the answer? The answer is grace. Grace is greater than sin. We have lots of songs. Say, grace is greater than all my sin. Grace is greater than sin. Grace through Jesus Christ, God's grace through Jesus Christ is the answer. It's the only thing that deals with the spiritual problem of sin. It doesn't overlook sin. It looks it straight in the eye and deals with it. When Jesus met a woman caught in adultery, he didn't overlook her sin and say, we don't need to follow the law. She doesn't deserve death. He just simply said, if you've done something, if you've never done anything like this, never sinned, then go ahead and throw the first stone. You have the right, if you've never done sin, to act on behalf of her. And so your right thing to do is to stone her. The law says that. Everyone walked away, and he looked her right in the eye. He didn't excuse her adultery. He didn't say, it's okay, honey. You'll fall again. It's okay. He looked her in the eyes, and he said, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. I don't accuse you, because that's what the enemy does. Go and sin no more, because he deals with sin. Grace is the only thing that actually deals with sin. Looks at it in all its horridness, but God's hatred of sin means he sent his son. The price to pay for sin is death. And grace, here's the reversal, grace defeats death and sin by death. It's a reversal. How can sin be killed, like that bee, if the result of sin is death? How do you kill something that kills everything else? The only way that could be done is because Jesus came to earth. Jesus was fully God, no sin nature. Jesus was fully man under the influence and power of sin and technically had the propensity and ability to sin. He was tempted like us and said no every time. So because he didn't have a sin nature and because he never sinned, guess what? No penalty. So he said, I will take the penalty for sin. I will take the result of their sin and the punishment and penalty of their sin on myself. The behavior, power of sin, and the curse of sin, the result. all on me. And when he died on the cross, the great reversal that I'm sure Satan never saw coming is that he was not the only one to die there. He wasn't the only one who died, right? It wasn't just Jesus dying, because with him he dragged sin. The power, the behaviors, all our behaviors, our sinful nature, the curse, death itself, and they were nailed there with him. And when he died, they went along with him. He was the only one to rise again. Now, does that mean sin and death are gone? No. The power of sin is still at work. We will all still experience physical death because that was put in motion already. But he makes it possible for those who decide to follow him to no longer be under that power, no longer be under the curse, even though you live in a world that is. In the middle of this world, he says, this curse and this power no longer hold any sway over you. You're no longer in slavery. You are free, but in your freedom, for the first time ever, because you're not a slave to sin anymore, you can choose. You can choose. You can follow and be enslaved again, or you can go my way. He offers this new life. That is grace. You can receive that grace. It includes forgiveness, a new nature, and freedom. Just as sinful action released the curse of sin, so your belief, your trusting in Jesus, releases new life. Jesus puts into action everything when you believe, everything that can be yours. But it doesn't come into play until someone does that. And sin and death will be finally dealt with at the judgment. And God will throw sin and death into hell once and for all. What does that mean for a follower of Jesus? It means, first of all, you don't have license to sin. You can't just sin however you want, do whatever you want. It also means that you need to choose to say no. You need to choose to say no. Romans 6, Paul deals with this. Well then, should I keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? No! It's craziness. Of course not. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? I'm dead to that. Or have you forgotten that when we are joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined with his death? For we died. We were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now also we may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified. He took it with him to the cross so that sin might lose its power in our life. We are no longer slaves of sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. You don't have to sin. No matter how powerful it seems, no matter how many times you've failed, God loves you. He doesn't condemn you. You can be free in him. And since we died with Christ, we know we're also alive with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. The work is all done, past. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. Now that he lives for the glory of God, and you can too. So you also should consider yourself thinking, how you think. Consider yourself dead to the power of sin, not enslaved, not unable to break it. Not that sin is more powerful, not that you're a failure, not that it'll never get better. Consider yourself dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. And finally, don't let sin control the way you live. Don't give in to its sinful desires. You have choice, and you have the Holy Spirit to empower you. Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Grace is greater than sin. It begins with the renewal of our mind. What happens to you as a Christian when you sin? Nothing and everything. Your standing does not change when you sin. I'm not talking about long-term, habitual, I don't struggle with sin, I'm going my own way. You're not a believer if that's the case. Grace is greater than your sin. I'm talking about the struggle. If you feel guilt, if you feel weighed down, if you can't get better, that means the Holy Spirit's at work in you to convict, and at the same time, Satan's in there accusing you. You'll never do better. You'll never do better. When you sin, you're standing to, you sin with God right beside you. He watches the whole, he's right there. He doesn't turn his face away from you. You're not re-separated from God because he dealt with it already. He loves you. I'm not talking about eternal security or you can go do anything you want. Paul already dealt with that. The problem with grace is we don't get it. We don't offer it. We don't know it. We think grace will lead to greater sin, but grace is the only thing that deals with it. Grace and our understanding of it and what God did through Jesus Christ is the only thing that can deal with the sin in your life and make it so that you live as if truth is reality. Sin has no power. Death has no sway over you. Can you still pray, serve, hear God with sin in your life? Absolutely. And no. Technically, yes. But no, when I sin, I'm turning my back to God. He's right there with me. I'm already forgiven before I sinned. He knew I was going to do that on the cross. He knew. He knew it. He knew that sinful thought, that action, that attitude. But when I sin, I'm willfully enslaving myself to something else. And when I choose to sin, I become a slave to sin again in principle. I'm really not, and I'm fooling myself. Have you ever done that? You ever had God convict you later on of something you did previously and you didn't even notice and you thought maybe you were doing okay with God? That's the reality. Satan just wants to deceive you and accuse you and make you feel terrible. We don't make excuse for our sin. God looks it straight in the eye and says, that's sin. That's sin. And it's going to ruin you, and it's going to keep you from experiencing life. Your standing doesn't change. Your experience absolutely does. Your experience. You want to roll around in a bunch of sawdust? You can. But Jesus already swept the deck clean. He filled the hole in. He killed the bee. There's no more bees coming. It's done, and it's completed. If Jesus has already dealt with my sin, how do I deal with it? If Jesus has already dealt with my sin, how do I deal with it? Sin is still at work. Still at work in the world. Satan, very real enemy, wants to do anything he can to keep you from experiencing the life that's yours, because if he does that, he's got a better chance of keeping others from following Jesus and receiving his life and walking and living with God forever, even though he can't touch you. But if he can deceive you, he can win some other battles. So what practically do we do? Two things. Next week, we're going to deal with the second part. First part is this, confession. Confession. If Jesus already dealt with my sin, how do I begin to deal with it myself? Confession. Confession for humans means we own up to something we've done. If I committed a crime and you saw my face on the news, fire me. But if you saw my face on the news, I could go into the police station and confess. Now, they may or may not know everything that went down, but my confession is telling the truth of what actually happened, because they don't know. They weren't there. They can piece together all the clues. They can even have video footage, but they really don't know what's going on in my heart. We think that's confession. Lists of things. Don't have unconfessed sin in your life. Be careful. That's not the way it works with God. God knows everything. He knows what you did. He knows your heart. Confession with God is very different. The best definition of confession in the Bible is to agree with. To agree with. That's the most common usage of it. I wish we'd translate it in English that way more. When you confess the name of Jesus, you agree that who Jesus is true. What he did is true. You agree with God that this is truth. Our confession as Christians when you sin is an agreement that I'm wrong and God's right. It's an agreement that grace is greater, that the power of sin and death are broken in my life, and I can go a new way. It's an agreement that I've settled for a lie. And it's not a listing of all things. Let me ask you this. A lot of damage has been done by the phrase, keep short accounts with God. Make sure you don't have any unconfessed sin in your life, because what it tricks us into believing is that if I am in sin, if I'm sinning, God doesn't love me anymore, and I'm separated from God. That can't happen. Or else Jesus has to die again and again and again every time you sin. He dealt with it once and for all, but grace does not give license to sin, right? So what's the balance? What does confession do? Confession means I get on my face before God, and when he convicts me of sin through his Holy Spirit, that's one of the main things the Holy Spirit does. Not condemnation, not accusation, conviction. This is wrong. Don't go this way. This is not God's best for you. This unleashes death in you. You're protected from it. You're letting it in. Confession means I agree with God what he's already said. I agree with God. I agree with God that he's greater. I agree with God that I'm not. I agree with God that I need his help. I agree with God I need to go to someone else. I agree with God that I need some help. I agree with God that my flesh is weak. My spirit is willing. I agree. Do I need to confess every sin? No, absolutely not, technically. When you became a believer, and let's say you went to a Billy Graham thing, okay? You'll always hear evangelists say, walking through steps to Jesus, you need to confess your sin. Have you ever confessed everything you've ever done? No, absolutely. That's lunacy. Did you confess your sin? Yes. You agreed with God there are things in your life that are not right. When the Holy Spirit brings it up, you have a choice. You either confess it, or you deny it, or you defend it, or you hold on to it. So yes, unconfessed sin is going to wreck your life. It's going to mess you up, but it's different than what we've thought. God's not over here waiting for you to confess your sin so you can be made right with him. You're right with him all the time. Messes with us. That's what Satan doesn't want you to know. But that fact doesn't let you sin more. In fact, the closer and more like Christ you become, the more sensitive you are to sin. The more the small things you used to overlook, you can't bear, because when you become more like Christ, you realize what sin is. God hates sin. He poured out his wrath on his son. He sent his very son because he hates sin so much because of what it did to his world and his creation and what it continues to do. He hates it. We need confession that hates sin. It's not just, I've been caught. Oh God, get me out of a pickle. It's, oh my God, against you I've sinned. And against others I've sinned. And sometimes you need to confess to others. You agree with God that you've hurt this other person. You need to go and make things right. You need to go and make things right with God in the sense that you've turned away. He's right with you. He's already forgiven you. It's past tense. Confession. James 5. I've lost control of the thing, so you'll have to do it there. James 5 says this. Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of Jesus. And we're doing that today as part of our communion time. You can come forward, be prayed for, anointed with oil. Not about us, not about the oil. It's about God. It's a symbolic thing. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick. It'll heal your sickness physically, emotionally, psychologically, absolutely. It'll make you well. And if you committed sin, it'll be forgiven. It's already forgiven, but it's forgiven in the sense that you're agreeing with God. You've got this stuff in your life that's not really you. Confess your sins to each other. We need each other. Pray for each other so that you can be healed. Sometimes our sin affects our relationships. Sometimes our sin, doctors are recognizing now that bitterness has a very clear physical outpouring. Your unconfessed, undealt with, denial of sin, holding on to sin, affects you and the world around you. That bee didn't just, you know, affect my deck. It was going to spread elsewhere. 1 John 1:8-10. If we claim we have no sin, Christians, listen, if we claim, this is written to Christians, if we claim we have no sin, I have no sin in the fact that I'm forgiven, but if I claim that I've never done anything since following Jesus or today that is going in a different direction, we're only fooling ourselves. We're not living in the truth. God wants you to live in the truth that you are free, and he is transforming you over time to be more like him because you already have his nature and the fullness of his spirit. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. He'll get rid of all the residue, all the sawdust, all the wide-sweeping stuff, and help us walk in the freedom that's already ours. If we claim we've not sinned, we're calling God a liar. We're showing his word has no place in our hearts. Confess it to God. Confess it to others. Confession means I believe I'm wrong and God's right. And that I have need still for God, and that I can't do this on my own. Christianity is not me following a list of rules, and if I get it wrong, God's mad at me. It's me with the Holy Spirit in me, and God showing me and empowering me to live a different way. And so if you can't see past your sin, if you can't see past your struggle today, come to God. Begin with confession. And the next thing, and the most important thing, is repentance, and we're going to talk about that next week. Freedom from bondage or freedom from sin begins with a renewed mind. You got to think differently about this. But it's experienced through confession. You can know sin, you can know lists, you can know truth all you want, but until you believe it, until you really have a grasp of it, until you really are willing to hate sin as much as God, and do whatever he says to rid yourself of it. Through confession as a first step, you're going to continue to walk in that bondage. You are free already. Begins with our thinking. So we're going to have communion time, and communion is not limited to those who attend Country Hills. It's limited to those who are followers of Jesus, have made a decision to follow him. I'm going to ask those who are partaking in the ministry time to come forward. We're going to make pears up here. There's some anointing oil and things. Go ahead, those of you who are helping. We're just going to be up and around the stage here. And you can come forward and be prayed for. There's emblems over here you can partake of. Paul said this, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to it. He broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body given for you. Do this to remember me. Do this to remember my grace. Do this to know that you are free.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, a new way in my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it.'" The only thing that deals with sin is blood. That's grace. "Do this in agreement. Confirm with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat the bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." So anyone who drinks this bread or drinks this, eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Examine ourselves. So by all means, take the emblems. This is just an open time. Take the emblems. You can partake with family or friends. You can do that yourself. You can do that first and come forward and be prayed for. Lots of us up here to pray with you. If you are in bondage, don't be reserved. Don't be proud. Don't think mine's not bad enough. It's sin. It's all bad. It's limiting you. You're not walking in freedom. And so spend some time with God. There's a half page there if you want to read through some of those things and take your life before God and consider, are some of these things a current part of my life? And go to God and say, "Man, I need to confess this to you, God. Maybe you need to confess it to one of us. Maybe you need some accountability." Don't wait. Don't wait. So I'm going to pray, and then there'll be some music and some verses scrolling on the screen. This is your time with God. Your time with God. Use it the way he prompts. Use it the way he leads. Feel free to come forward and meet with some of us who are up here. Let me pray. Father, we thank you and we bless you. We know that you have great things for us. We know that we are free. We partake of your body and blood this morning to remember and proclaim what you've done. And we speak against Satan. We speak against the enemy in Jesus' name through your blood. Father, convict. May we not be under condemnation. May we leave here free, having laid these things before you, knowing you've dealt with them already. And may we walk in repentance and victory as we go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.